Good morning. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. I invite you to turn to chapter 8. We will cover that entire chapter as well as the first seven verses in chapter 9. So quite a full agenda this morning, but some wonderful things in store for us. I've entitled this, The Hope of Messiah in the Midst of Doom. Now, as we've talked about, we are in this section of Isaiah that deals with judgment. The first 39 chapters. But it's not all judgment. The Lord in His grace mingles in these words of hope, great hope, even in the midst of talking about judgment. So we see here specifically, we're in this section, the hope of Messiah in the midst of Assyrian oppression. Okay, well, let's get right into it. This first section, the coming of doom through the Assyrians. The coming of doom through the Assyrians. Chapter 8, verse 1. We see the sign of Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. What a name. In fact, it's the longest name in the Bible, so I'm told. Verse 1, Then the Lord said to me, Isaiah, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speed is the prey. Now, does anyone have the ESV? Okay, if you have the ESV, it says, write in ordinary letters, Maher Shalal Hash-Baz. Because one is a formal name and the other is a meaning of that name. So different translations will determine, okay, should I put the name or the meaning? The New American Standard puts the meaning here. But so Isaiah has already warned Ahaz and Judah about Assyria and what's coming for Judah. And God now directs him to repeat that message, but to do it through a different kind of a sign, to create on this large tablet, to write this particular name, and it has a meaning. Now, why this large tablet? Well, in our society, we understand advertisement. We know about billboards and those kinds of things. Obviously, they didn't have that in the time of Isaiah, but it is to put on public display for all those that would be going by to be able to read that and ponder what does it mean. And Isaiah is to write this in ordinary letters in his own handwriting. Now, in 1953, a number of ivory writing boards were discovered at the location of the ancient capital city of Assyria. This is a picture of one of those in the British Museum. It measures about 1.1 feet high, so just a little over a foot. The set of tablets are hinged together to form a folding set. And these ivory boards were intended for the royal palace of Sargon II, who was a king of Assyria during the time of Isaiah. This was made in Isaiah's lifetime. And it's in the British Museum. Pretty amazing. Dates back to the 700s B.C., so a similar kind of thing Isaiah would have used to create this large tablet and to have written this particular name on it. John Oswalt, commentator, writes, It seems likely that the placard is not only a prediction of the coming attack upon Syria and Israel, but also of the birth of the child. Functioning in this twofold way, the writing would have had even greater impact. First, when the child was born, and the fact that that had been prophesied. Then again, when Tiglath-Pileser, would be the current king of Assyria, began to sack their former enemies. So verse 2, And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Now, we don't know who these two people are, Uriah and Zechariah. Obviously, you know, some of those are common names. We don't know specifically who they are. in this context, but certainly the people of that day would have. They were considered trustworthy. And God is pulling together some credible witnesses so that they can attest to the prophecy, the fact that it had been given before it actually was fulfilled. Verse 3, so I approached the prophetess, and that would be a reference to Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry out my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So here God tells Isaiah to name the son Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, which means swift is the booty, speed is the prey. The prophetess, it's interesting, Isaiah's wife is called that. Perhaps it's because she was the wife of a prophet. Or it might be, as MacArthur writes, because the son to whom she gave birth or would give birth was prophetic of the Assyrian conquest. Now, is this, we read here, you know, going back to chapter 7, there's this birth of a child, you know, and so on and so forth. Is this Emmanuel? I mean, it says here she conceived and gave birth to a son. Kind of some similar language to what we're used to, but no. He was not born, conceived nor born of a virgin. And here also Isaiah is told to name the child, but back in the prophecy of chapter 7, the mother is told to name him Emmanuel. So many reasons why clearly this is not the prophesied child. Now, like the tablets, this son is to be a reminder to the people of what God has said through Isaiah. And it says here, before the child can speak and acknowledge, you know, my father or my mother, Israel and Samaria will be carried away by Assyria. Well, next we see the symbol of the overflowing Euphrates River, verse 5. Again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people, referring to Judah, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin, and I have to be careful when I say that. I said raisin last week, and it really bugged my wife. She let me know. So Rezin. And you rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, referring to Israel. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck. Now there's two reasons stated here for this coming judgment that's reflected in this overflowing river. What is the first reason that you see mentioned here? Yeah, they've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. This is likely a reference to the stream that goes from the Gihon spring outside the city wall of Jerusalem to the pool of Shiloh inside the city. And it symbolizes the provision and protection of God. Through the water, through this gentle spring of provision that God gives. And it represents, you know, the people going to it, their dependence on God. And then what's the second reason that's mentioned here? Yeah, they rejoice. Judah has rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now that's difficult to interpret. Why would they be rejoicing? I mean, these are their enemies. It could be that they're rejoicing because of their pending defeat, you know, from Assyria. But the Hebrew word rejoice could possibly be translated to melt in fear, meaning that they actually fear these nations rather than God. We're not quite sure, but it is rather difficult to interpret. In verse 7, it talks about the waters the Lord will bring on the waters of the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates is one of two main rivers in Mesopotamia. So you see here, if I can draw this a little bit, but this right here is the Euphrates River. So that would be in the heart of Assyria. It even comes from Babylon too. But so talking about this river overflowing, it's coming from the land of Assyria. This is no slow, gentle, refreshing, and nourishing water, right? But it's a massive, powerful, damaging wave of water that will come instead. And I just wrote on my slide. That's by accident. But it works. It works. It could be useful. Now, is this a literal flood? People say, well, do you take the Bible literally? Well, it means what it says, but not all words are literal in the sense that some are symbolic. No, this is not a literal flood, but it's symbolic of what? The Assyrian army. In fact, it says here in the text, the king of Assyria and all his glory. So the flood represents this devastating conquering of the Assyrians that's going to come across the land, primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel and to Assyria, but it's going to spill over into Judah as well. It says it will reach even to the what? To the neck. We've all seen, you know, news videos of floods and people swimming and over these devastating floods, and we understand that imagery. The water's up to your neck. It's life-threatening. And then verse 8, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's interesting. Why would he say, O Emmanuel, at the end of that verse? Well, it's like a prayer, isn't it? It's like, oh, Emmanuel, I can't believe what's happening. Young, the commentator, writes, Who cannot but weep that such an enemy should completely devastate thy land, O Emmanuel? The land which thou alone couldst promise to thy people, thy land devastated by the Assyrian. So it's sort of a cry to Emmanuel. Then we see the warning to the remote places of the earth. Verse 9, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Now, who is Isaiah speaking to? He calls out to the remote places of the earth. I think he's talking to evil nations, those who are enemies of God. He's just broadcasting an announcement, as it were. Regardless of how God uses you as a nation, you will be broken if you stand against God. You are accountable to God. Verse 10, devise a plan and it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. He's saying, make your plans, you evil nations who don't trust in God. Those plans will be thwarted. They will be prevented from succeeding as God chooses. God is in control of His people in His remnant. Why? Because God is with us. Emmanuel is coming. Well, then we see the instruction of God to Isaiah specifically. So this has been some revelation to, you know, the people of Judah and ungodly nations and so on. But now we see, starting in verse 11, God speaking specifically to Isaiah. And Isaiah has spoken very boldly, and we're now about to see his confidence for doing so. First, God tells him, "Do not walk in the ways of the people." Verse 11. "For thus the Lord spoke to me, Isaiah, with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy,'" in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, "and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." So God is telling Isaiah not to be like the rebels of Judah who say, "It's a conspiracy." But who are they accusing of conspiracy here? Assyria? Israel, the northern kingdom, Aram, or Syria, or Judah? Who's the accusation against? It's Isaiah. They're accusing Isaiah of conspiracy. And by whom? It would be by the people of Judah. They were accusing him of conspiracy because his prophecies and counsels to trust in the Lord and not Assyria goes against what they want. You know, isn't it interesting? And you've seen this, how ungodly people create a lie to turn the hearts of and minds of others away from the Lord. Right? It's a classic example of the schemes of Satan to create lies to discredit what God has said. Young continues to write, "Throughout the history of the church, those who have sought to call the church back to her God-given mission and away from her God-made programs have been treated as troublemakers. A man such as Ahaz could not understand what prompted Isaiah's actions and hence would simply conclude that Isaiah was in the service of the enemy and one who was conspiring for the overthrow of the land." And then God tells Isaiah, "You are not to fear what they fear, but instead fear the Lord and regard Him as holy." Verse 13. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard, Isaiah, as holy. And He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread." That word dread is to shake or tremble. And remember, we saw that image before about the shaking of the trees, you know, in the wind. God says, if you're to shake before anything, it should be Me. Don't act like the people of Judah, Isaiah. Trust, honor, and serve God alone. And then he says, consider the outcomes of both groups. Verse 14, "Then he," God, "shall become a sanctuary, a holy place." Wow, when God's people regard Him as holy and have a proper fear and reverence of Him, then God becomes their sanctuary, their holy place of rest. An amazing contrast. He becomes our object of worship when He is rightly regarded, our place of refuge, a shield of protection. And then it continues, "But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." But to both the house of Israel, referring to both the northern and the southern kingdom, it says, God shall become a stone to strike them and also a rock to stumble over. Now, it's possible he's addressing different groups here. Perhaps the hard strike would be for Israel, and the slightly less severe stumble would be for Judah, because remember, Judah is going to have a remnant. And it says the snare and trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Perhaps the leaders, we're not sure. And then verse 15, "Many will stumble over them," referring to the stone, the snare, and the trap. "Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." Now, it's very interesting that Peter in the New Testament referred to this verse in talking about Christ being the precious cornerstone. You remember that? 1 Peter 2:7-8. "This precious value then, is for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve in Christ as Messiah, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Peter is quoting this verse here in Isaiah, referring to the Messiah. It's neat to see that. Well, we see the response of Isaiah to the disciples. The response of Isaiah then to the disciples, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now note, in your version, when does Isaiah stop quoting God? Do you see that? At the end of 15, right? You see the end of the quotation? So some people, it's a little hard to translate this. Some people see this as Isaiah still continuing to quote God as he speaks specifically to Judah here in verse 16. But I prefer to see this as Isaiah's inspired words reflecting his response, right, and determination to what God has said. Isaiah says to bind up. It's a sense of tying up, to wrap up the testimony. In other words, all that God has given to him, revealed so far, and seal the law among my disciples. Young writes, Isaiah is to bind up God's revelation in the sense that he is to close it spiritually in the hearts of his disciples and to leave it there. But who are the disciples? Who would he be referring to here? Well, some would say that it's those trained by Isaiah, but I think it refers to God's disciples, which would be broader. As MacArthur writes, these were God's faithful remnant, and hence disciples of Isaiah in a secondary sense. Now, talking about sealing the law, there's no definite article. It's not the law, which would make us think of, the Pentateuch. But it's just law. So it's general truth and the testimony of God. God's revelation in words, firmly established such that it is law. And Isaiah says to seal, to faithfully proclaim and teach it so that it's clearly understood. And that's how God's revelation is to be taught. It's to be proclaimed, it's to be heard, it's to be understood and applied. That's what it means to seal God's Word to our hearts. And then Isaiah says to all of God's disciples, wait for the Lord, verse 17, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Now, this is another difficult verse to translate. Who will wait for the Lord? Young mentions three views. First of all, it could be Isaiah. Isaiah would be saying that when judgment comes, which would represent God hiding his face from Judah, Isaiah says, I will wait patiently to see him. I will wait for the judgment to be over because there is hope for a remnant. The second option would be that this refers to Messiah. And that comes from the fact that verse 18, and we'll come to that, but verse 18 is quoted in Hebrews referring to Messiah. So Hebrews tells us that verse 18 has Messiah as its subject, which would imply that the subject in verse 17 could also be Messiah. Young writes, upon this construction, the Messiah announces that he will await expectantly while the face of God is hidden. During the time, the Messiah will wait in patience until the time has passed and the fullness of time has come when he will then appear. And then the third option would be it it represents both Isaiah and Messiah, seeing Isaiah as a type of Christ here. Not quite easy to decide, but those, I think, would be the options. And then verse 18, Isaiah says to consider the signs and wonders in Israel. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, we've already seen signs are for confirming a message or a messenger of God. Who are I and the children? Well, again, here's some possible interpretations. Is this referring to Isaiah, you know, and his two sons? We know that their names meant something. They were meant for signs. We remember the large tablet, you know, that Isaiah wrote the name on. The second option would be it refers to Isaiah and his spiritual sons or disciples, not just physical sons, but those who trusted in God and His revelation. It could refer to Messiah and those who do or will believe in Him. You know, there were certainly signs around Messiah, right, in what Christ did, and later with His apostles, and even signs with all followers of Christ in the sense that we have transformed hearts and lives, and that serves as a sign of the truth of the gospel. But the strongest support for this referring to Messiah, again, comes in Hebrews 2, verse 13, where the writer there says, and again, this is referring to Christ, our great high priest, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So Hebrews is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18 here, referring in the context to Messiah. So this would give evidence that this would refer to Messiah. A fourth view would say that it could refer to Christ and also Isaiah as well in a secondary sense. Well, next, verse 19, Isaiah says to consult God rather than mediums and spiritists. When they say to you, Isaiah talking to the disciples, consult the mediums and the spiritists. Spiritists would be like a wizard or magician who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? You know, people want to know the future, don't they? Do people want to know the future today? Yeah, how did they go about trying to find out the future? Fortune tellers, astrology, zodiac, Ouija boards, yeah, horoscopes, palm readers, tarot cards, all of that. Yeah, Harley? So people saying that they can speak to the future, man-made prophecies, apart from God's revelation. So the practice of trying to connect to the non-physical world outside of what God has given has always been condemned by God. It attempts to say that what God has said isn't trusted, it's not valid, it's not real, and instead of embracing what God has said, they seek something that to them has higher value. And that's true today. People turn to these other things rather than God's Word. And what does it say there in verse 20? Go to God's Word, to the law and to the testimony. That's where Isaiah says to go. The revelation of God through the prophets. That's what you are to believe. That's the standard. We are to turn to that. And then we see the condition of those in darkness, verse 20, or continuing in the middle part there. If they do not speak according to this word, to what God has said, it is because they have no dawn. No dawn. They're dark. They're in darkness, right? If a person doesn't embrace what God says, they're in darkness. They're in bondage to sin. They are spiritually blind. Verse 21, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. It says the people will be hungry and famished as they go through this impoverished land due to judgment. They'll be distressed, they'll be in gloom of anguish, but what will be their response? Repentance? No, they will be enraged at their condition, and they will curse God, as it were, even to His face. Well, there is much darkness, right? That's the whole context of this judgment, of these prophecies of judgment in Isaiah. But it's more than just the threat of physical judgment and conquering and destruction of the land and loss of life and so on. But there's a spiritual darkness that really is the overarching truth behind all of this symbolism. It's a spiritual darkness that's the result of sin, a shadow of death. The real history of Israel and Judah proved over and over that the heart of man is utterly rebellious, lost in sin, and apart from a miraculous work and provision of God, man cannot save himself. He is doomed. But we now come to some good news. The coming of peace through Messiah, the King. This darkness and gloom of man will not last forever. Now, spiritually, it certainly will last forever to those who never come to know and love God. But for Judah, and especially the remnant, there is hope. Hope in Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So Messiah will be a great light to those in gloom and darkness. It mentions Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two tribes northeast in the land, that west of the Jordan. These areas had been devastated by the king of Assyria. They had been subject to a lot of heathen influences, and they were actually quite despised, even in the New Testament times. Very ungodly areas. But that later changed. Isn't it interesting, this prophecy of these specific places that were so ungodly? Why would God give Isaiah that prophecy? Well, note that Isaiah mentions this as if it's already happened. He is so sure of it, even though it's in the future, that he speaks in the present tense. When was this prophecy fulfilled? It was fulfilled with Messiah. I want you to turn to this. You've got to see it. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah some 760 years after the prophecy was given. Doesn't that give you spiritual goosebumps? It's really incredible. This real darkness experienced by Judah and those who did not trust God, it was pierced by the light of Messiah. We see also that Messiah will multiply the nation. Continuing there in verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. Referring to Messiah. Now, how would Messiah multiply the nation? He brought in all the Gentiles, right? People from all walks of life, every tongue and nation, into the true people of God, the church, as true sons of Abraham. It says, Messiah will bring rejoicing. You shall increase Messiah, shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What gladness there will be when Messiah comes. What rejoicing of those who by faith embrace this Messiah, the light of the world. And then we see some reasons why Isaiah says that we will rejoice because of Messiah. First of all, verse 4, he will break the yoke and the rod of their burden and oppression. It says, for you, Messiah, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. This yoke of their burden, what is that? Is it war? Is it these oppressive nations? Is it devastation that's their burden? No, it's much more. And you're right, it's sin. It's the heavy burden of sin and its consequences, both in this life and in the life to come after death. What does Messiah do with this yoke for his people? He breaks it, along with that poking staff of guilt and condemnation from the enemy. The victory is so awesome that Isaiah compares it to the Battle of Midian. And there's imagery there. If you recall, the Battle of Midian, that's where Gideon had been instructed by the Lord to take only 300 men to go into battle. There was no way, according to their human ability, they could achieve victory. It was only from the provision of the Lord. That's the image of that Battle of Midian, something that only God could do. It was His battle, and God won it. Messiah won it by His power. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. He's saying the accessories of war are not needed because of peace. There is peace coming with Messiah. All of these things tied to war and conflict can be burned up. They're no longer needed. And then that incredible verse in verse 6 that we're all familiar with, especially approaching Christmas. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. For unto us a child is born. This child, what an amazing contrast in the context. Judah, their confidence had been in all these powerful kings, these other nations, all of these man-made systems. And they thought that is who would provide deliverance. But Isaiah says here, prophetically, a child will be born. And that is the one to whom we are to rejoice. He will be the light of the world. This is Emmanuel, the Messiah. It says, He will be a king and a righteous ruler. Continuing in verse 6, and the government will rest on His shoulders. Now we use the expression, you know, we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, right? And that just simply means that they're our foundation. We benefit from all that they have done. This says here that Christ the Messiah is the rightful heir of the throne of David. He will be king, and he will be a righteous and powerful ruler. Continuing there in the verse, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful names for this coming Messiah. Precious names. Young writes, Isaiah did not intend that we should understand that in actual life the child would bear or be addressed by these names any more than in actual life he would bear the name Emmanuel. The thought is that the child the child is worthy to bear these names and that they are accurate descriptions and designations of his being and his character. So that's what Isaiah is referring to when he gives us these names. Now, what do these names mean? There is some depth behind these that is just so beautiful. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful literally is wonder. And it's always used in pointing to God, what God alone can do that surpasses any human thought and power. Counselor, having wisdom beyond what man possesses. It says he is mighty God. That is a designation of the one true God. And mighty, it's the sense that he is this heroic conqueror and rescuer, having done great things. Eternal Father, a quality of Messiah with respect to his people, doing what a father does. What does a father do? He provides for, he protects, he comforts, he loves, and he cares for his children. And it says that Messiah will be one who eternally is a father to his people. He is Prince of Peace. He's a ruler, but not a ruler of war, without war. He's a ruler whose kingdom is based on peace because he has won the war on sin. This victory provides peace between God and man. Christ made that peace possible by removing the burden and penalty of sin. Right? He satisfied God's punishment for sin for every person who would ever believe so that we can be at peace with God. As Young writes, not only must man be at peace with God, but what is more important is God must be at peace with man. And that's what Messiah accomplished. He is the Prince of Peace. What amazing words and descriptions indeed of our Savior. And verse 7 says, there will be no end to his kingdom. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Folks, the kingdom of Messiah will last forever. He sits on the throne forever, never to be defeated. Well, there's a lot here that we could think about in closing, and I hope your heart has been stirred as mine has been in looking at this. It's so neat to look back at these passages, these prophetic passages that we're all familiar with and we've heard in church, but to see the context and the contrast of how desperate Judah was for deliverance, how they could not accomplish it on their own. They needed a deliverer, a rescuer. But it was more than physical, it was spiritual. And that applies to all of mankind. Well, I want to break down some observations in two categories. First of all, if you are not a Christian, If you have truly not come to be a follower of Christ, genuinely in your heart, there's some key points from this text I want to highlight for you. First of all, realize that you are like Judah. Okay, you are lost. You are wandering. You are in darkness. You have sinned greatly against a holy God. You have gone your own way. You have pursued your own path. You are in utter rebellion against your Creator. You have ignored the call of God, and you carry the crushing burden of your own sin, not only in this life, but in the life that will come after death. You are utterly lost. Judgment is presently coming for you. Because of His holiness, in your present condition, God will judge your sin. He must judge your sin if He is a righteous judge. He has demonstrated over and over that He has in the history of man. We see that in Isaiah. He will judge. Yes, He's patient, but His judgment will come. And apart from embracing what God offers, He will judge you. And He will pour out His wrath on you forever. But the offer of peace is made to you in Christ. That's clearly given in our text and throughout all of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came. He suffered. He died and rose again that you might have forgiveness and eternal life. You must confess your sins, come to Him in repentance, genuinely, and trust in Him as your Redeemer. And you will have peace. Secondly, for those of you who are a true follower of Christ, you know Messiah. Our text says to rejoice. This Emmanuel that you see being prophesied by Isaiah, He has come, and you know Him. You know Him personally, and He knows you. He came just as He was promised some 730 years after these prophecies in Isaiah. And He came for you. The light of the world has entered and replaced the darkness of your heart. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that darkness has been pierced with His light? The burden of your sin has been lifted. It has been broken. There is now no more condemnation, no more guilt, no more eternal judgment. Christ has accomplished for you what you could never accomplish for yourself. And finally, the war with God is over. And you are at peace with Him forever. Look at John 14, 24, 27. John 14, 27. What did Christ say here in departing words to His disciples? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. We are at peace. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the Prince of Peace that has come, perfectly fulfilling the prophecies that You gave to Your prophets. Perfectly fulfilling them. Our perfect Savior, accomplishing what we could never accomplish on our own. And finally, we can be at peace with You forever. No longer in judgment, but even being called by this Messiah, His friend. What amazing thoughts. we praise you and we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.